Let's take a moment to kind of catch up. Nehemiah starts with Nehemiah as a significant official in the city of, I forgot the name of it, Susa or something like that. He's the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. And he finds out from his brother that Jerusalem is still, the walls are in ruins and everything's a wreck. They had people that were exiles from, you know, the Babylonians had come in and captured the country. And then the Persians took over, conquered the Babylonians. So now the Persians basically ruled. They were the world power, and they ruled vast regions. And Nehemiah was the descendant, maybe the third or fourth descendant, from those that had been sent to exile. And so you've got generations of Jews that grew up outside of their homeland, but they're starting to go back. Groups have started to go back and rebuild. And Nehemiah arrives on the scene around the time that the temple is basically rebuilt. And there are groups of people that have gone back, and they're trying, but they're hindered by the fact that their walls are just piles of rubble. Nehemiah's heart is broken, and he asks the king, and because of God's favor, gets all of these amazing things granted to him from the king, and he goes back and hatches this plan to rebuild the walls. And the people unite behind him, and clearly the hand of God is on him. Last week, we talked about hitting this significant moment where the walls are halfway done. The walls all the way around the city have been, the gaps have been closed. And the walls are at least halfway high, halfway to their end goal, all the way around. We're halfway there talked about that being something to celebrate. But there's all this threat from outside, this threat of warfare, this threat of the invading armies that are around him, their neighbors who still don't like him. And then we arrive at this point where Nehemiah comes face to face with the reality of what's going on inside his own city. And let's kind of recast the scripture that we just heard. First of all, for Nehemiah, the focus has been squarely on the wall. We've got to get the wall finished. And as this threat grows, what Nehemiah does is he asks everybody, come in to the city. If you're living out there and you've got your houses and your farms, come in. Come inside the city. We can defend each other. We need you to help us finish the wall. We need you to stand guard. Come inside. The problem is, as these farmers and vineyard owners and the peasants and the people that live out there and scratch out a sustenance living in the dirt, as they've had to leave their farms, they've got no way to make money. Combine that with a drought, a famine that's going on, and people are starving. The bottom line, they can't feed themselves. They need food. They're skin and bones, it says. Now, some of them solve the problem by creating another one. They mortgage their farms and their vineyards and their homes. They mortgage them. I mean, the only way they can come up with to buy grain to eat today is to sell their farm. So they're trapped in this cycle of debt and poverty. In order to feed their children today, they're trapping themselves in poverty for the future. And the people who have money and are able to, you know, to give these mortgages, they're charging interest rates that ensure people will never get out of debt. So the gap between the haves and the have-nots just gets bigger. But it gets worse. For some, their hunger is so extreme, their poverty so just overwhelming. The only thing they can think of to stay alive is to sell their children into slavery. It's interesting, the text says that, you know, they might have to sell their sons and daughters. Some of their daughters have already been sold. Some people think that they only mention daughters being sold because that's hinting at kind of sexual exploitation, basically. As just amazing as that is to think of as just a painful reality. You've got two kids. The only way to feed this one is to sell this one. Three basic problems. The hopelessness of poverty and hunger, the ensnaring cycle of debt, and the exploitation of children. Interestingly, as I was thinking about that and reading it this week, the images that popped into my head were images of Malawi. the group of people from our church, there's 13 that are just a couple of months away now from their trip. They're going to spend a week in Malawi. They're going to see these exact same problems. They'll meet families who just have no hope of getting enough food, skin and bones. They very well might meet families who are trapped in this vicious cycle of poverty by taking loans from loan sharks just to be able to buy the seed to plant a crop. But the interest rates are so high that they'll never be able to pay it off, and their debt just grows, and their situation gets worse. They very likely will meet families who have faced that desperate choice. You've got a child with AIDS who needs medicine to stay alive, but you can't buy that medicine and feed your kids, so what do? You sell this one into slavery. It's the only way to save this one's life. You guys ready for that? In Nehemiah's day, the weight of the problem, the stench of their sin, if you will, was made so much worse by the fact that the people who are doing this, charging these interest rates, buying the daughters into slavery, the ones who are doing it are the very ones that God brought out of exile and brought back home, the ones that God set free from their bondage and brought them back home, only to have them turn around and sell their own brothers and sisters or buy them into slavery. These were the children of God whom God had rescued, now turning around and enslaving their own people, all for the sake of profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. So, in verse 1, Nehemiah says, there's this widespread outcry. The people cry out. They start to cry out about their situation and their hopelessness. And Nehemiah hears that outcry. And I think that's the first remarkable thing in this story. He doesn't just listen, he hears it. He doesn't tune it out. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't say, it's just the way it is. He doesn't shove all things aside to focus on the wall, on the project that needs to get done. Nehemiah hears the outcry. I don't want to make any assumptions about you. It's enough for me to try to deal with my own issues here. Let me just confess before you and God that all too often I don't hear it. I don't even listen. I skip over those articles in the newspaper. There was one this week about the shortage of food at the food bank. My eyes glaze over when I get another email about another agency in need. My heart is hardened all too often, and Nehemiah convicts me. The first question this morning, are we willing to actually hear the outcry? We're going to do something we haven't done in a little while. We're going to circle up and chat real briefly. I'm going to give you a minute and a half. If you haven't been here when we've done this before, and this makes you horribly uncomfortable, this would be a good time to go to the bathroom or get some coffee. What I'm going to ask you to do is just turn in your chairs, three or four people, answer this question to each other. If you don't know each other, say hi, all that stuff. But I want you to answer one question. What need, what broken down wall in our community grabs your heart? Go. Hopefully you are able to pay attention briefly, if you haven't before, to what is it that tugs at your heart? Usually, and we're going to talk about this in a few weeks, usually that's not just some random tug in there. That's not just a hunch or a feeling. Pay attention to those things that grab your heart, cause you grief. I think God may be whispering to you in those moments. I want to point out something here. In verse 10, after Nehemiah has started to talk to the folks, I mean, I just love what he does. He calls the haves, if you'll let me use that word, he calls the haves onto the carpet. He calls them on the carpet to basically to make no bones about the problem. But I love what he says in there, and this is critical. He admits participating in the problem. He says, I and my brothers, we've been doing it too. We've been we've been engaging in this same thing as you. I think this is important because for Nehemiah to say that, for Nehemiah to admit we've been doing it too, I think indicates something. I think it says that this was just a normal practice. This is just the way it is. This is what people did. People needed money, and some others had it. The lenders and the nobles and the officials, they had money, and they were charging interest rates to the poor. That's just the way it worked. I mean, capitalism in action, right? People who had money were using their money to make more money. Just the way it is, right? When Nehemiah admits that he and his brothers are doing this, I think it makes it clear that this was not some outrageous sin necessarily. This is just normal. It may have been okay in that cultural context, but it wasn't okay in God's economy. I think that's something that we've got to be willing to at least think about this morning. Could it be that there's normal practices, standard business principles, behaviors that are just the way we do things that God is asking us to reconsider? Could it maybe be the case that we, at some point, have to take Nehemiah's stand here and recognize that our choices are contributing to the outcry? Could it be? Maybe it's our actions or maybe even it's our inactions that are contributing to the back-breaking oppression of others. The danger of being willing to listen sometimes is what you'll hear. Nehemiah hears it and he owns it. We've seen him do this before when he confesses the sins of his countrymen. He says, they're my sins too. He hears it and he owns it. And he leads the way in saying, this has to stop. I've been doing it too, but this has to stop. Makes me wish I had Nehemiah's courage. At best, I'm a reluctant prophet. But I just don't see any way around this truth from Nehemiah. Making money is not and cannot be our highest priority. Nehemiah makes it clear. Our highest priority has got to be care for our neighbor. Compassion rules over profit. Speaking of compassion, let's talk about the difference between compassion, as the world might define it, and compassion as the Bible defines it, as God sees it. So the difference between compassion and biblical compassion. The dictionary defines compassion as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate that suffering. Not bad. Compassion would be a good thing for us to have or to feel. There's a little bit of a balance between feeling and activity, or at least the desire to do something. But biblical compassion starts and ends at a whole different place. The biblical perspective on compassion starts with what we read in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of vain ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Really? Biblical compassion is built on the way that God sees and feels about those who suffer. It's built on the realization that my life as a follower of Christ, it's not my own anymore. Following Christ means I'm giving myself to you, to God, and literally to you. I simply can't live for my own desires. I can't run my business driven simply by the goal of making as much money as I can. I can't notice a need and just cross to the other side of the street to avoid it. Biblical compassion comes down to this inescapable conviction that God has a plan to deal with the broken down walls around us. God has a plan. You are that plan. God has blessed us not just for our sake, but for the sake of those who need you. We are blessed to be a blessing. That is the truth that rings through the story of God from the beginning to the end. We are blessed to be a blessing. Our blessing is for the sake of others. Ultimately, though, at the heart of all of this, biblical compassion comes down to the character of God. If we read the Bible and we don't see the heart of God for the outcast and the widow and the exile and the broken, if we don't see that, we haven't really read our Bible very well. It's a good thing that God loves the broken. That's the wonder of grace. Grace is all about the reality that we don't deserve it. If we got from God what we deserved, we'd be in a world of hurt. The wonder of grace is that God is rich in compassion, slow to anger, rich in love. Compassion is the heart of God. I love Nehemiah's response when he realizes, though, what's happened here. His first response is anger. I like that. When was the last time you thought of compassion and anger together? But that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Anger at what he sees happening. It's what Nehemiah feels when he realizes the plight of those that God has given him. But he doesn't stop with feeling. He stops and thinks about it. The Bible says he ponders. He seriously considers. And he comes up with a plan to make a difference. And he doesn't hold back at all. He doesn't simply ask them to stop. He doesn't just say, give up this stream of potential revenue. That would be hard, right? This way that you've been making money, you can't do that anymore. I mean, you're comfortable now. And enjoy. He doesn't stop with that. He even says, give it back. Give it back. Give back the fields that you've taken. Not sell them back. Give them back. Give them back the money that you've charged them in interest on the grain. Give it back. Usury is basically charging high rates of interest. And in the Old Testament law, in the Torah, God commands his people not to charge one another interest. He says that. Now, we can talk a lot about, you know, does the laws of the Old Testament apply to us today? And there's lots of contextual issues. But there's this really clear sense at the heart of it that God does not want us to hold one another in bondage of any kind. Because God is the God of setting those free who have been oppressed in any way. So Nehemiah says, give it all back. But the best part, the part that I think is most amazing, is the people's response. Have you ever had somebody rebuke you? Have you ever had anybody look you in the eye and tell you, what you're doing is wrong. It's not okay. It's hard to hear. It's even harder to accept it and admit it. It's just about impossible to do what the people of Jerusalem did. They said, amen. They said, amen, and they praised God. It took me a while to get that this week. It took me a while to figure out what's going on there that Nehemiah tells them this, and their response is, amen, and praise God. But I think I get it. They praised God because they were seeing enacted before their eyes, really, the gospel. They were seeing the compassion of God lived out. Maybe they were realizing that God had handed over to them, the ministry of compassion, because God had already set them free and shown them compassion. Maybe they were seeing what God had done for them and realizing it because they were now seeing what they had done to their brothers and sisters. They came face to face with the heart of God, this heart overflowing with compassion and embrace and healing and wholeness and repurposing. And out of that, out of realizing what God had done for them, how God felt about them, as they realized that, then it was easy to be agents of compassion and to say, amen. May it be so. I think so too. Me too. Amen. And to praise God. I read recently, and I couldn't find where, but I read an author who said, our biggest sin in the church today is that we think too much of ourselves and too little of God. When we flip that equation and we realize the truth of who we are and how amazing God is to love us to the point of giving his son for us, then compassion flows out of that. Information is not the solution. Being aware of the problem is not enough. What we need is to come face to face with the heart of God. Biblical compassion, to be perfectly honest, grows out of our relationship with Jesus. What we need is to have the DNA of Jesus implanted in our heart so that we start to feel and think and act more and more like Jesus. We need to be so connected with Jesus that we start to look more and more like him. Book writer Mike Hurt says it this way: we cannot disconnect our relationship with those in need from our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we do, we will find that our heart is beating in opposition to the heart of God. We can't divorce our heart for those in need from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Each week, we've been trying to look for Jesus in Nehemiah. This book was the memoirs of Nehemiah, written 400 years or more before Jesus was born. But we're looking for the ways that Nehemiah points ahead to Jesus, the coming Messiah. This week, what I was reminded of was the story from Matthew 14. Jesus has withdrawn into the wilderness to pray, to be alone. But the crowd hears about where he's going, and so they come. And they're out in the wilderness, Jesus surrounded by all these people. And it says he had compassion on them. He saw how they were beaten down and oppressed and felt, he could see the heaviness in their heart. He had compassion on them. His disciples come up to him, and they say, "Jesus, it's almost dark. We're out here in the wilderness. Send them home. Send them home so they can go find food." They see the need, but they didn't want to be responsible for meeting the need. They didn't want to get involved. They wanted Jesus to send them home so it could be somebody else's job to feed them. And you know what happens next? It's the incredible story of Jesus feeding thousands of people with one boy's lunch. When his disciples ask him to send them home, Jesus says, "No, you feed them." I can imagine the look on their face. You feed them. The story reminds us that we have everything we need to meet the challenge of broken down walls. God has given us the resources, the gifts and abilities. He's given us the calling to go and repair those walls, to be people of compassion. If one boy's lunch could feed thousands, what could all of our pantries do? What could our garages do? What could our businesses do? What could our church do? There's no shortage of broken down walls. And there's no shortage to God's ability to meet those needs. God has a plan. It's us. My prayer for us this morning, my prayer is that each of us would realize, would come face to face with the incredible compassion and love of Jesus. The heart of God the Father poured out on us through Jesus. Because I know Nehemiah proves it. When we really see how God feels about us, what will flow out of us is that same heart for others. May you know the love of God, so deep that he gave his only son for us. May you be awed, floored, overwhelmed, and transformed by Jesus. And may you be Jesus to those who need it.